The scripture text for today's sermon is found in John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following, and he said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. When he brought him to Jesus, Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John, but you shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How did you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Pastor Kevin. Well, today is sermon number 3 of sermons that we've entitled, "We Are His Witness." Number 3 out of 20. And again, this is the third book we've looked at. And next week, we're going to look at a different book. And as we go through this sermon series, I've already explained why so many sermons in a row. And another thing I want to mention is all the different books we're going to use. We're going to be using, I actually am not sure, because the staff is going to preach on whatever they want in the New Testament on this subject. So we may use in these 20 sermons, 10, 11, 12, 13 different books of the Bible. And I want you to see how this command that we are his witnesses is everywhere. It's not in one book. We read about it initially in the book of Acts when we went through the book of Acts trying to discover what needs to be part of our DNA, and we saw it there. But we see this everywhere, that we are required to be his witness. We do not have a choice in this. In fact, Living Hope, as it says on the screen behind me, I think, wants to help every person become a follower of Jesus Christ who will witness to others about Jesus. Now, friends, I've not used the word evangelism the last 2 weeks. But I do want you to know this, that evangelism is not a dirty word. It is not. All right? However, when a pastor stands up in front of his church and he tells them they're going to, he wants to speak on evangelism, there's a certain reaction parishioners have. And it kind of looks like that, okay? There are two subjects that invoke that reaction. When a pastor stands up and says, I want to talk about money, that's the reaction that goes inside of a lot of people. Or when the pastor stands up and says, I want to talk about evangelism, it's the same kind of reaction. So I want to begin by asking you a question. Why is it that sharing one's faith continually tops the list of what Christians fear most? When Barner comes out with a list of what's the greatest fears of Christians, sharing one's faith is always number one. I would say that witnessing is perhaps the most neglected of all the commands in Scripture. And you may want to argue, and you may want to say, well, Pastor, maybe it's Bible reading, or maybe it's prayer. Well, I would dare say it's witnessing is the least practiced Christian discipline. Now, let me give you some evidence of this. Some of you know the name Bill Bright. Some of you do not. Bill Bright was the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ. And Bill Bright also was the author of the Four Spiritual Laws. Now, some of you are familiar when I say Four Spiritual Laws. You say, oh, I know what they are. They were wildly popular for a couple of decades about that is the way people would take the Four Spiritual Laws, and that's how they would present the gospel to someone using Bill Bright's formula. Bill Bright said this. By the way, these are his words, not mine. He said that of the millions of Christians he had surveyed, that approximately 99% of them had never introduced anyone to Jesus. Is there something wrong with that? This is what he says. Maybe his numbers are really off, and maybe it's 95%. He says 99% of the millions of Christians he surveyed have never introduced anyone to Christ. It was one of England's greatest preachers, W.E. Sangster, who said this, quote, the easiest way to embarrass a congregation of 21st Christians is to ask them two simple questions. When is the last time you personally led another person to Jesus Christ? And when is the last time you tried? Friends, those two statements are really quite an indictment on the Christian church today. Those are embarrassments. By the way, I believe that generally both of those statements from those two men are true. They're generally true statements. And when we consider that the very final words of Jesus on this earth were a challenge for us, his disciples, to go and spread the gospel into the whole world, it seems a little ironic that most Christians have never personally led another individual to Christ. In fact is, most have never once shared their faith with an unbeliever. That is incredible. No wonder why the church is in trouble. Because the church certainly is in trouble in America for sure. And you say, well, Pastor Gene, I mean, it's like beating a dead horse here. You know what? I mean, I don't know what to say. I don't know. What am I supposed to say to someone? I don't know how to do this. Well, let me just give you some frank advice. There's not a Christian witness alive who has not felt some kind of fear and some kind of anxiety presenting the gospel to a non-believer, including your pastor, your staff, and everyone else who's ever done it. There's always an element of fear and anxiety. So let me tell you, fear is no excuse. Take it off the table. It comes with being a witness. You cannot use fear with God as, well, I'm afraid. God says, in essence, I don't care. Everyone is afraid. The people who do it are afraid and have anxiety. Then you may say, well, I don't know what to say. What if they ask me a question or I can't answer? I don't know what to say to someone. Well, I'm going to help you today in this message, because I'm going to give you what I believe is the most basic form of witnessing there is. It is witnessing 101. It is basic. It is the simplest witnessing tool that you will ever hear. It is simple. Now, I put a name to it. You can call it whatever you want. I'm going to call it the come and see method of personal witnessing. And before we get into exactly what that is, I want to look at our text today, and I want to look at some of the principles that we can see in the text that Pastor Kevin read for us. In the first couple of verses of John, for the second time, this text begins by saying, or using the phrase, the next day. And he used that phrase because he's showing that this cycle of events he's talking about, it took place over 3 days. On the first day, which we didn't read, John the Baptist identifies Jesus to the crowd. So on the first day, John tells the crowd who Jesus is. Here we come into our text. We're on the second day. And then the second day, the Baptist is with two of his disciples. But his goal is still the same, to point people to Jesus. And what he does is he now points his own followers to Jesus. If you do not realize this, John the Baptist had lots of followers. He had disciples. There are a lot of people following the Baptist, right? Wasn't a bad thing, but when Jesus came, John the Baptist instantly wanted nobody to follow him. He pointed his followers to follow Jesus. And this section we're dealing with extends to the end of the chapter and displays what you could call, I guess, intimate witnessing. And that is simply bringing those closest to you to Jesus. And that's exactly what John does. He points out his followers to Jesus. What does he say? He says, look, the Lamb of God. And then in verse 37, we see kind of a transfer of discipling take place, because in verse 37, it says, and they followed Jesus. So John did exactly what he was trying to do. He got his disciples, look, the Lamb of God, and it says they followed Jesus. And in verse 38, we see the two disciples of John approaching Jesus. And Jesus turns and he asks them a very interesting question. What do you want? These are the first words recorded for us in all of Scripture from Jesus. The very first thing we have recorded that Jesus says is, what do you want? Now, you have to understand, for thousands of years, the Jews were looking for a Messiah. And they were looking for, depending who the Jew that was looking was, some for a political deliverer, some for a reliever from the oppression they had, some were looking for an earthly king. And so now Jesus turns to these followers of John the Baptist and says, basically, what type of Messiah are you looking for? What's your motivation? What do you want by following me? By the way, I don't think that's such a bad question to ask ourselves. What are we seeking by following Jesus Christ? I'm not really sure in our culture, because I would say things like recognition and prestige, but in our culture, being a follower of Christ doesn't really get you those things, does it? It doesn't get you popularity. But that's a good question to ask yourself. What am I seeking by being a follower of Christ? The reality is, in Jesus' question, there really is a hidden answer. It's right there in front of us. Because the truth is, Jesus is the answer to the question. So what they're seeking in verse 38, they find in verse 41, which is Jesus. And the two disciples now answer Jesus' question. When he says, what do you want? They don't answer the question. They ask Jesus a question and say, Rabbi, where are you staying? So they answer Jesus' question with a question. And by asking Jesus that question, where are you staying, their answer really reveals their desire. They want to spend time with Jesus. They want to get to know Jesus better. They seek to become better acquainted with Christ. And then Jesus responds in verse 49 and simply says, come and see. Jesus, in essence, gives them an invitation. He basically says, come and see. Spend time with me. Hang out with me. Come and see, and you will get to know me. The call to come is a call to relationship. The call to come is a call to discipleship. The call to come is a call to transformation through following Jesus Christ. Now, the disciples answered that call, and their lives were transformed. And as a result of their time with Jesus, one of the two disciples, Andrew, realizes that he must share the good news with his brother Simon. So immediately he goes out to find his brother Simon and tell him the wonderful news. And the way he says it is, "We have found the Messiah." Now, every time you see Andrew in John's gospel, he's doing one thing. Every time, Andrew is getting others to Jesus. He's helping others get to Jesus. The church in America needs some more Andrews. People who will be committed to bringing others to Christ. Can you picture Andrew's excitement? I get the excitement reading the text. I have to go tell my brother right now. We have found the Messiah. And then verse 42. And those of you who were here last week, this should mean something to you. It says, he brought him to Jesus. He brought him to Jesus. He didn't invite him to go see that guy. He didn't say, go see the Messiah. He's over there. He said, come here, come with me. I'm bringing you to go meet him. We talked about this last week, the importance of that. We talked about the fact that there are 40 people in the New Testament that Jesus healed. And of those 40 people, 34 of those people were brought to Jesus. Only six sick people found Jesus on their own. 34 were brought to Jesus. That is important. The vast number of people who find their way to Jesus today, most of them reach him because a friend was concerned about their welfare and about the welfare of their soul. Andrew simply brought his brother to Jesus. I want you to think about this. That's all Andrew knew how to do. All he knew how to do is get him to see Jesus. Just come and see. Being an Andrew didn't involve any fancy witnessing methods. It didn't involve memorizing any scripture. It didn't involve being a theologian or an apologist. It didn't involve anything. All it involved was Andrew telling his brother, come and see. Meet who Jesus is. And Jesus makes the transformation. We do not. We cannot make unfaithful spouses quit cheating. But Jesus can. We can't make alcoholics stop drinking. But Jesus can. We can't make drug addicts quit using. But Christ can. We cannot make abusive parents stop hurting their children. But Jesus can. Our job is simply to point them to Jesus. Come and see. That's all it is. In our text, Jesus takes one look at Peter. And he takes one look at him and he sees much more than a fisherman. He identifies him as Petros, which means rock or stone. Because Jesus sees not only who we are, but Jesus sees who we can become in him. This come and see evangelism in our text that continued the next day. Because on the third day, Jesus seeks out Philip. Evidently, he was a friend or acquaintance of Peter and Andrew. And Jesus says to Philip, come follow me. Remember what Jesus' job was when he came to earth. It wasn't to walk around and do miracles and to wow people with fancy tricks. Jesus came to earth to seek and save that which was lost. That's why he came. And everything Jesus did was to accomplish that task. Everything he did, including going to the cross. That's why Jesus came. Scripture tells us that. He came to seek and save that which was lost. So here he seeks out Philip. He calls him and Philip follows him. And notice Philip's immediate response. His immediate response is, I got to find Nathanael. And he tells Nathanael this, we have found him, the one whom Moses and the prophets spoke about, Jesus of Nazareth. We have found him. Now, I love that this is in there because Nathanael is like your friends and my friends. Because this first couple of things here seemed really easy. Andrew go tells his brother and he says, wow, you found the Messiah. Like, you know, that's the way it's going to happen with us. No, it's not going to happen that way with us. It's going to happen more like it says here. Because when he finds Nathanael and tells him the great news, what's Nathanael say? Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Well, He sounds like a skeptic to me, right? And that's who most of our friends are. But that's why this is here. Most of our friends are going to be like Nathaniel. Nathaniel's question reveals his disgust for Nazarenes. Not us, but people who lived in Nazareth. They were Nazarenes. And he certainly had a prejudice against them for whatever reason. He did not respond in faith, did he? So what did Philip do? Did Philip go away? Did he give in? Did he say, oh, okay, I'm sorry? Did he throw in the towel? Absolutely not. He does the only thing he knows how to do. And what's he say? Come and see for yourself. Come on, come see. I don't have all the answers, but you come and see for yourself. Doesn't sound complicated, does it? And Nathanael went. And maybe Nathanael was going to challenge this rabbi, this Messiah. Maybe he was going to give him a piece of his mind because he didn't believe at all that he was the Messiah. You know, I don't get a sense he was going to get a spiritual breakthrough. No. He was a skeptic. And as he approaches Jesus, Jesus knows what's going on. He's God. Jesus is just great with the way he handles these things. And he says, he compliments him, here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. And of course, Nathanael's taken back. Like, how do you know me? He's probably thinking, yep, that's me. I'm an Israelite with no deceit. You got me. I'm a good guy. How do you know that about me? And Jesus draws him in a little more. And Jesus says, I saw you while you were under the fig tree before Philip called you. Jesus is saying, in essence, Nathanael, I know who you are. I know everything there is to know about you. I know what you think, where you go, what you do. Nathanael, I know you, and I want you to follow me. Nathanael's blown away. He can't understand how this guy can know this. And what does he do? He places his faith in Christ, and he does it by saying, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. Friends, when we bring people to come and see, we are privileged to see God's working here on earth. We are given the opportunity to see God working in the lives of his creation. Come and see witnessing. What does this text teach us? Let's get to the brass knuckles of this. What does it teach us about personal witnessing? What are the basics of this come and see witnessing? And you have no responsibility here. You do not have to answer questions. You don't have to be their spiritual mentor. You just say, come and see. Wherever you're, it doesn't have to be the church. I mean, churches are natural, but maybe it's just a small group. I was talking to Peter Bridger this week, and he told me that he went to the men's group for close to a year before he ever came to church. He went to the men's group, the small group. That's fine. It doesn't have to be here. Wherever you can take them to come and see Jesus. Okay, let's get to the brass tacks. Well, number one, first thing you need to do is recognize who should come. If you are a believer, and I don't like to use this word, but if you're a believer, you have a prospect. I asked you last week that God will reveal to you some of the problems of some of your friends, maybe one friend in particular, so you could see they have a real need. I said last week, sometimes we don't think our friends have needs, and therefore, to present Jesus to them may cause more problems than it's worth, because maybe they'll be ticked off at us, because we think their lives are going pretty well. All right, well, we all have someone that comes to mind. In our text, it was simple. For John the Baptist, he had his disciples. He had lots of prospects. His disciples, he wanted to follow Jesus. For Andrew, it was his brother. For Philip, it was Nathanael. For you, maybe it's a family member, a friend, a coworker, a neighbor, but there is somebody for everyone. Think about who God is bringing to mind right now. As you're sitting here and you're hearing this message, maybe a person comes to mind, a face comes to mind, somebody that you know. Now, that person may be a seeker, you know, but maybe not. It doesn't matter. Maybe they're a skeptic. Maybe they're Nathanael. It doesn't make a difference. Seeker or skeptic, that's not our concern. That's not our concern at all. Whoever they are, whatever their attitude may be, you recognize them that they need Christ. That's the first step in this come and see witnessing. And that's not hard. We could probably name 10 people, all of us, right away that we have regular contact with who are not Christians. Secondly, this is key. You need to refer them to the right person, who they should see. After you identify your person, your task is to point them to Jesus. Your words are simple. Come and see. Come and see. But whatever the case, your responsibility is to point them to Jesus. Now look at our text. They did it different ways. John the Baptist did that by saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." Andrew did it by saying, "We found the Messiah." Philip did it by saying, "We found the one of whom Moses and the prophets wrote." It doesn't matter what way you do it, but you must refer them to the person of Jesus Christ. Because programs are good, they do not change lives. A moral lifestyle is good, but it does not change a person internally. Church is good, Bible studies are good, but they do not change lives. Only Jesus Christ can change their life. If we point them to church, and the church fails to point them to Jesus Christ, we have failed miserably. Because by coming to church, if we don't point them to Christ, we're probably going to give them a sense that they're okay. And they were just as bad before they showed up. They're not okay. We need to point them to Christ. If we encourage them to live a good life and we fail to point them to Jesus, we have failed. If we feed their stomachs but fail to point them to Jesus, we have failed. We must refer them to the person of Jesus Christ. Come and see. In our text, it's clear. Just come and meet the guy. Come and see. Now, the last point I want to make in regard to this text is remember the purpose. Why must they come and see? What is the purpose of come and see witnessing? Why is it important? Well, there's one obvious answer. And the obvious answer is because Jesus is the only way. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Friends, how much more important it can be than that? But I want to give you another reason as well. And there's another important reason. It's because when we get people to Jesus, Jesus can change their lives. Jesus takes Caiaphas and makes him Peter, and he turns a sinner into a saint. Jesus takes the drunkard and makes them sober. He takes the prostitute and makes her clean. He takes the spiritually sick and makes them well. He takes the spiritually blind and makes them see. He takes the dirty and makes it clean. Jesus takes the unclean and makes it pure. Jesus changes lives. Do we really, really believe that? I challenged you last week. And I said, I'm not sure the church in America really believes that. Think about who you are. Where were you 5 years ago, 10 years ago? If you're telling me your life has not changed in the last 5 or 10 years, and you tell me you're living as a Christian, I would say there's a connection problem going on. Because you should have changed from 5 years ago. You should have changed from 10 years ago. That is the natural process of being a Christian, as the Holy Spirit continues to transform us, convict us, convince us, give us comfort, whatever we need. But it's a constant process of being transformed. Recognize a prospect, refer a person, and remember a purpose. Witnessing takes place one person at a time, one on one. Yeah, mass evangelism can take place. Billy Graham can go to an arena of 60,000 people and have 15,000 people come down front and accept the Lord. That can happen. When you are someone gifted like Billy Graham. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people came and accepted the message of Christ. That's not the normal way for it to happen. Normally it happens one-on-one. You ever hear the name Edward Kimbrell before? Does everyone know who that Christian saint is? Edward Kimbrell? You all know him, right? You've never heard of him. Of course you never heard of him. But he led D.L. Moody to Christ in the back of a shoe store. You never heard of him. Paul Smith, you ever hear him? Salvation Army worker who led Billy Sunday to Christ on a curb in Chicago. I don't know this guy's name, but one night C.H. Spurgeon walked into a church in the middle of a blizzard because he has nowhere to go, and the deacon in that church led Spurgeon to Christ. One on one. Many of the great Christians of our day can tell you it was one person that made a difference in their lives. One Sunday school teacher, or a parent, or a friend, or a pastor. It's one on one. I want to tell you a story that if I didn't read the newspaper articles myself, I would have thought was not true. I would have thought this story is just not possible based on the circumstances. Don't put that slide up, Jen, until I tell my story. Okay? Because when you hear this story, I want you to think about the logic of what I'm saying in this story. And then I think you'll get exactly why I'm telling you the story. But it happened on August 2nd in 1985. It's not that long ago. And it happened in New Orleans. And that year, that day, on August 2nd, 1985, the city of New Orleans decided that because they had not had any kind of a problem at their public pools that year, there were no drownings, really no problems. For the first time that they could ever remember, they wanted to throw a huge party for all the lifeguards and for their immediate spouse or friend. So 200 people gathered at a public pool, 200, 100 certified lifeguards. They hired 4 lifeguards, kind of as a show of how important they are, to work the pool that day. 100 certified lifeguards, 4 lifeguards watching the pool. When the party was over, they found a 31-year-old man, Jerome Moody, fully clothed, dead in the pool from drowning. Surrounded by 100 lifeguards in the pool and 4 lifeguards being paid to watch. 104 certified lifeguards in the pool area, and a man falls in the pool fully dressed, 31 years old, and drowns. When they stopped the party, they had to drag him out of the pool. They tried to revive him. They could not. You can put that up. There's some of the newspaper articles on that story. Now, it's inconceivable to me that you have 100 lifeguards with 4 watching, and a man can drown. I mean, how big is this pool? The size of the Atlantic Ocean? I'm thinking, how can a guy fully dressed? He wasn't in a bathing suit. So you would have known instantly that he was in trouble. Nobody saw him. No one paid any attention. Does that make any sense to you? It makes no sense to me, but it really happened. Now, why do I tell you this story? I think you get the correlation, right? We have friends and family members and coworkers who are surrounded by people who call themselves Christians. They're surrounded by them. And yet some of them will die and never have been invited to church or to a Bible study. Never been told about Jesus Christ by anybody. How is that possible? To me, it's very much like that story. Like, how could that guy drown? Well, how can any of our friends and coworkers and neighbors die and not have heard the gospel? How can that happen? Well, it happens because we're not being obedient. That's the only way it can happen. It can't happen if we are doing what God has commanded us to do. It can't. Now, let me say this. I'm not putting a guilt trip on you. You're not responsible for anyone's salvation. So let me be clear here. No one dies and gets separated from God for eternity because you didn't tell them about the gospel. I want to be crystal clear about that. This is not a guilt trip. God's not going to say, well, Peter Bridges didn't tell you? Well, then you're going to hell. That's ridiculous. That is not how God operates. Okay? It's not how God operates. Because if 15 of us aren't maybe obedient, maybe someone else will be, or maybe God himself will intervene and knock on the door of this person's heart himself. Okay? But that does not take away our responsibility to follow God's command. I don't want to see anyone drown on our watch. That would be an embarrassment and a tragedy. We are his witnesses. It's not our choice. God told us we are. God empowers us to be, and God made it easy because we don't save them. We don't argue them in. We don't have to do that. Today, I'm just saying, come and see. Point them. Point them. And if you're not the person to talk to them, hey, come and see. Come and meet Pastor Howie. He'd love to go out and have coffee with you. Come in and see Pastor Kevin. Come in and talk to Pastor Gene. Come and see. If you don't feel that you can produce, it's okay. Listen, Andrew couldn't talk to them about anything. Philip couldn't talk to them. All he says, come and see. I don't know. Nathaniel, you think this is crazy? Well, just come and meet the guy. Not complicated. It is not threatening. It's not even hard. So, we are his witnesses. Come and see. The question is, will we be obedient? Let's pray. Father, I thank you, God, for your word. I thank you, God, for the reminder today again of you have asked us to be an example to those around us. You've asked us, God, to be a witness. Sometimes that involves talking. Most times it involves loving people, being an example to people, and taking care of them, God, in a way that you would if you were there in our place. So I pray, God, that our actions would cause our friends maybe to ask questions of us. Wow, that would be easy, God, have them ask us. And if that's the case, Lord, we would just say thank you, and we would tell them to come and see. So I pray, God, your Holy Spirit would keep us attentive to people that you want us to address. Keep us attentive, God, to people that you put in our path that we are supposed to tell them that you love them. And God, we'll rejoice in the obedience and leave the results with you. So thank you, God, for your word. I pray, God, your Holy Spirit will help us over these number of weeks really get it ingrained in us that we are your witnesses. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.